Good morning, church family. My name is Tammy, and will you please rise while we read the scripture? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All regards for the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, and his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, everybody. We're going to pray, and then we're going to dive in. Lord, we pray that the word of God this morning would illuminate our hearts and our minds, our path in life, and that, Lord, you would help us to think rightly about the issues that we see, Lord, all around us in the news and conversation. And so, Holy Spirit, come, be our teacher. And let the word of God shape us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our final sermon in the hot potato series. And this is a steaming hot potato this morning. It's probably the hottest of the potatoes. So we're going to take a deep dive into all things Israel, past, future, and present. And I put it that way. I know you're supposed to be past, present, future. Rolls off the tongue better. But we're going to be taking it in that order. Past, future, then present, and that's sort of the way the sermon divides up this morning. So Israel, obviously, unless you've been hiding under a rock, is currently at the center of a lot of heated debates in our culture and around the world, and people are calling for the demise of Israel. People all over the world are accusing Israel of genocide. They are being accused of being colonialist occupiers of the land over there, that they don't have a right to be there. And so, therefore, they need to be removed from the river to the sea. Palestine shall be free, has been the chant we've been hearing on college campuses and in the streets and all over the planet. And so, from the river to the sea, the river is the Jordan River, the sea is the Mediterranean. Israel occupies the land between those two bodies of water. But Israel is not only a hot potato in the world, it's a hot potato in the church as well. You may or may not know this, but much of the Christian world, much of the Big C church, believes that God is done dealing with Israel in any unique kind of way, that there is no future plan for the Jew or for the nation of Israel. And so they believe that the church has subsumed Israel and all of the promises that were unique to Israel in the Old Testament, all of the land promises and the millennial blessings and all that kind of stuff, that the church inherits all of that. And so Israel has essentially become a part of the church. So the fact that Israel came back from historical death and reorganized back in their land from dispersion. They were dispersed all over the world. And after 1900 years, the Jews began to come back to the land. And people who have this idea that the church has subsumed Israel, they don't see any significance in that there's an Israel today. They don't see any prophetic significance to it at all. It's just a happy coincidence in history. Wow, they happen to come back. Good for them. So these folks, and they are family, it's church family. I want to make that clear. They believe that the church is now true Israel. So I plan to show you from Scripture this morning that this is an errant understanding, and God is not through with ethnic national Israel, and we ought to be really glad that he's not, by the way. And so you may have come from a denomination or a tribe within the church that has taught that God is through with the Jew, and I hope to change your mind this morning. And if not, we can agree to disagree. We're still family, okay? But like a friend of mine always likes to say, when he disagreed with me or anybody else on anything, on this subject, we're going to have to disagree. You go your way and I'll go his way. So that's... So got a lot of territory to cover. So number one, Israel's past. We got to get oriented here to the big picture. So Israel's past. Why should Christians care so much about Israel and what happens over there? So that's a great question to start with. So let's start all the way back in paradise in the garden, okay? God created two image-bearing creatures, and he called them man. He created a male version and a female version. When they disobeyed their creator by eating the forbidden fruit, then sin and death were introduced into the human experience from that point on. And so the wages of sin is death, and death meaning eternal separation from God, who is holy. God is holy. He does not comport with sin or evil at all. And so humans were now at odds with their creator. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So all of mankind dead in sin and by nature children of wrath, objects of the wrath of God. So this all suggests to us that humans are born into a condition that we can't remedy ourselves. Like, we can't fix this. So Job asked the pertinent rhetorical question in Job chapter 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? And then he answers his own question. There's not one person who can do that. Nobody can do that. So imagine your Ford F-150 is in the parking lot. You went out mudding somewhere. Maybe you were hunting. You got stuck in a bog. But you are just mudded front to back on your beautiful F-150. So you are going to go, man, when you get home from church today, you're going to wash that baby. But the only thing available to you to wash your truck is a bucket of mud. So you grab the mud and you rub it onto your F-150 and you rub and it's only getting dirtier. Paul says in Romans 7:18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." So when we try to cleanse ourselves by reaching down inside of ourselves, there's no possibility of success because we're reaching down into a polluted source. We're just grabbing mud. So I realize that may be offensive, you know, to some of you here this morning, because maybe you can consider yourself a good person, a decent person, and telling you that you're not doesn't seem like a nice thing to do. And you generally try and do the right thing, and when you compare yourself to others, you think you compare favorably and all, and you probably do. You're probably better than like most humans. I don't know. But this issue is much deeper than mere external actions. It's like way deeper. So even the so-called good things that you do, they're tainted. There's a lot of scripture on this, but Isaiah 64, 6 is a famous one. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Now, notice he didn't say all our wicked deeds are like a stinky, polluted garment. He said all our righteous deeds. Like, what? So our righteous deeds apparently are offensive to God. Now, you might get mad at God for that. Fine, but he's God. You're not. And he is, by definition, is the truth of all things. So ask Isaiah. I love this illustration, because Isaiah is like, he is the prophet of God. And in Isaiah chapter 5, he's doing all the normal prophet stuff. You know, he's pronouncing judgments on the people and woes and all that kind of stuff. In chapter 5, he says, woe to you who are greedy. You're just accumulating stuff. Woe to you who start drinking in the morning and you keep that buzz going all the way into the night. You never think of God at all during the day. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Woe to you who think yourself clever and smarter than everybody else. So he's just doing the prophet thing in chapter 5. He was on a roll. But then in chapter 6, Isaiah is caught up into heaven, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe, God's robe, filling the temple, smoke. They have a smoke machine there in heaven, apparently. And it's just a crazy scene. And then these six-winged seraphim are flying all around the throne, and they're crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah sees all this, and he's overcome by the scene, and he says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. So this prophet who is pronouncing woes upon God's people who are doing all kinds of, you know, sinful stuff, Isaiah gets in the presence of God, and all of a sudden, I'm the sinful one. Not just them. I'm just as sinful as they are. So Isaiah, the judgy prophet, got into the presence of the Lord, and all of a sudden he saw himself for what he truly is. The presence of God does that. It just does. It reveals our actual nature. It exposes us. Our true nature is laid bare. So we feel pretty good about ourselves when we compare ourselves to other people. But in the presence of perfect holiness, in the presence of God, the reality of our true condition is manifest. So, back to our dilemma, Job's question, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? So that's the problem. Nobody can do that. We can't save, fix, or reform ourselves and make ourselves fit to be in God's presence. So, God announces his plan way back, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, strife, between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he, a certain one out of Eve's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, this is known as the proto-evangelium, which is the first declaration or prophecy of the gospel in the Bible. Gospel being good news. So it happened there in Eden. God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity, strife, hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He's going to stomp on your head, and he's going to get a bruise on his heel when he does that. And so what does this mean? It means that there's a human being that would come along who would destroy the devil and his works. It means that the people who were lost to sin and death would be able to be saved from their lost condition. A human being was going to come and do that. That's the idea. So flash forward, and as humans proliferated after the garden, so did evil. And to the degree that God judged the world with a flood. You remember that story, Genesis 6? And he saved Noah, just Noah and his family, 8 people. So humanity resets with Noah's family and begins to proliferate again. And God tells them to spread out, okay? Yeah, start having babies and multiplying and all that, and then spread out in the earth. And so the humans disobey, and they all stay in one place, and they build a tower. Now, some years have gone by, but they build a tower, and it was a religious tower. It was a place of worship. All humans spoke the same language at that point, and they decided to ditch God and create their own religion. We can build a tower that reaches into the heavens. In other words, we can be our own. We can have our own religion and be our own God. So God then confused their language. And all of a sudden, people couldn't understand each other, so they naturally just grouped up with the ones who spoke, who got the same new language that they got. And now, flash forward again, we're flying over at 30,000 feet, I realize that. Flash forward a number of years, centuries, and God personally speaks to a guy named Abram. Abram was just a pagan guy like anybody else on planet Earth at that time. He lived in a city called Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq today. And God told him to leave your home and go to another land. And I'll read it to you, Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised this man, Abram, of Chaldees, a Chaldean guy. He's promised him a land. And God promised that through this man and his wife, a new nation would spring forth. And God promised that out of their progeny, out of their children, a promised son, a Messiah would come. And through this Messiah, the whole world would be blessed. Now, I realize the passage doesn't say that explicitly, but it's implicit in the promise. The promised land that God promised to Abram would become known eventually as Israel, named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after his wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. So the promised land would be called Israel, and the people of the promised land would become known as Jews. And they were called Jews after they returned from Babylonian exile. And Jews comes from the word Judah. It's connected to the word Judah. So they began to be called Jews from that point on. Now, flash forward again, a few centuries. God's speaking through, you know, he's been speaking through prophets and getting scripture written down and all of that thing, centuries of God giving specific detail about who this human is going to be that was promised to the garden, to Adam and Eve, promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. How can you recognize this person when he comes? And you have God then, flash forward, you know, right around zero, and God telling a young girl, a teenage girl, a virgin girl named Mary, that she has been chosen to bear this human. That was prophesied in the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15. She's the one. The Holy Spirit impregnated Virgin Mary. And Mary was engaged at the time, betrothed to a guy named Joseph. Carpenter, hardworking guy. And Mary had to tell Joseph that she was pregnant. Now, how many of you know that when your supposedly virgin fiance tells you that she's pregnant, that's going to be a hard conversation? And it was. And Joseph, being an honorable guy, decides to divorce her. In that day, a betrothal, you had to get a legal paper of severance from that relationship. And so that's what he was going to do. But then the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, Matthew 1:20. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There it is, all the way back to the garden. The human who would come is Jesus. So the problem started in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. The solution came in the form of a human being, Eve's offspring, Abraham's progeny, the promised Messiah, born in the promised land. The Savior of the world was a Jew born in Israel. He would live, he would die on a cross, he would rise from the dead. And before ascending into heaven, he told his people, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, though his own people, the Jews, largely rejected him, the gospel spread to the Gentiles, and now his disciples have been making disciples for near 2,000 years, and we are his disciples, and we continue to make disciples, right? So, though Israel was effectively destroyed, Jerusalem sacked, the temple, you know, utterly destroyed, the Jewish people scattered throughout the world for 1900 years, but then something remarkable happened in the last century. And a particular day, May 14th, 1948, Israel was officially declared a nation again after 1900 years. Okay, the promised land promised to Abraham, that's the same land right now that's called Israel. The Messiah that was promised was Jewish. The Jews live in Israel, the promised land. So Jews began returning to Israel in the late 1800s in what they call the Aliyah. Aliyah means rising or ascending, and it's a term used for their ascent to the land of promise, their ascent to the land of their forefathers. And today, there's approximately 15 million Jews in the world, and a little over 7 million of them live in the promised land of Israel. Okay, so that's the past, and that brings us up to the moment. Now, let's shift gears, number two, the future. We're going to jump right over our present moment, and we're going to jump to the future. So what is the future of Israel and the Jews? Is there a future for Israel and the Jews? Okay, we're going over to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 1. Paul speaking, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, exclamation point. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So the big question in Paul's mind, and if you read especially Romans 9 through 11, you realize this is, like, Paul's wrestling with this hard. Has God rejected the Jews? Has he rejected them? Now, we pointed out previously the vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. They continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. There was a corporate rejection of Jesus by the Jews. Pilate asked the crowd that day, shall I crucify your king? And they said, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, we have no king but Caesar. It was an official rejection of the promised Messiah. So Paul asks rhetorically, does this mean that God has rejected them? So let's start by pointing out the obvious here. Paul, in Romans 11, this is the big subject of controversy where people fight over this. But Paul is talking about ethnic Israel, the Jews. That's who he's talking about. This is important. Some people argue that Paul's not talking about ethnic Israel here. Early in Romans, Paul does talk about true Israel, spiritual Israel. And he argues that all people who are justified before God by faith in Jesus are true and spiritual Israel. Okay, that's all good and true. But obviously, true and spiritual Israel hasn't been rejected by God, okay? So whoever we're talking about here has been rejected or appears to have been rejected by God. So obviously, Paul is talking about ethnic Israel corporately. So the problem raised in Romans 11 is that it looks like corporate Israel, taken as a whole, alive at any given generation, is mainly perishing apart from Christ. So this is like, are they cut off from you, God? Will you not keep your promises to them? And that's the issue raised in verse 1. It's what Paul is referring to when he says God has not rejected his people, the people of Israel, taken as a corporate whole in any given generation. God has not rejected them. Now, this is confirmed, Romans 11, 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Okay? They meaning ethnic Israel, the Jews. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So now Paul's going, wait a minute. They're not rejected. So this is obviously not a reference to the remnant, meaning those who have accepted Christ. The believing remnant are not enemies of God for the sake of the Gentiles, right? Obviously. So Paul is talking about unbelieving Jews. So Romans 11, 28, it's a reference to corporate Israel as a whole alive in any given generation. So this is visible corporate nation of people called Jews. And because they reject Christ, they're presently enemies of God and presently cut off from God. But that's not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. There is a future for ethnic Israel, the Jew. And in Paul's mind, the fact that there's a remnant of Jewish believers in the Messiah that God has kept for himself signals to Paul that God is not through the Jew. Okay? I know this is a lot, but watch this. Paul uses himself as example A. So again, verse 1, I ask myself, then has God rejected his people? And Paul says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul says, God is not through with the Jews. I am exhibit A. Now, what's he getting at? The point Paul is making is not so much the fact that he was saved, but how he was saved. You remember how Paul was saved? Acts chapter 9, you know, Paul was on a rampage. He was persecuting the church. He was coming against Christianity with a vengeance. He was a man on a mission. He was consenting to have Christians killed. He would try and get them to renounce their faith and to blaspheme Jesus. I mean, he was ruthless and brutal. But suddenly, while on that mission, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ that suddenly and forever changed him. I mean, the drastic change in Paul is like crazy what happened. His spiritual blind eyes were open in a moment. And he went from being on mission to eradicate the church to being on mission to grow the church. He went on mission to exterminate this talk about Jesus to being on mission to preach the name of Jesus everywhere he went. So too, the Bible indicates that the Jews will have a conversion experience like Paul that I believe is in the not too distant future. Suddenly, the Lord will appear, and like Paul, Israel will realize that they've erred greatly, and they will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. There's numerous prophetic scriptures on this. Let me give you one. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, meaning the day of the Lord, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And they will ask the Lord, what are these wounds in your hands? And Jesus will answer, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Jesus returning to earth, returning to the Jews who are now hiding out because they've been chased and persecuted. And Jesus returns to them and they're like, whoa, where'd you get these wounds? And Jesus doesn't say, by my rotten kinsmen, the Jews who rejected me. He says, I got it in the house of friends. And Zechariah 13:9 says, they will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people and the Lord is my God. That day is coming. You see, Paul is simply a shadow personally of what will happen to the entire nation of Israel prophetically. Paul points to himself and says, is God through with Israel? Well, consider me and my conversion as an illustration of what's going to happen prophetically to national ethnic Israel. Now, Paul made it clear that the hardening of Israel is neither total nor is it final, and that this is proof that God has a future for the nation. Let me read it to you. Romans 11. This is our scripture for the morning, but let's read it again. Romans 11, 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they're beloved for their father's sake. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. So are you catching that, the flow of that? Listen, there's a blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So Paul tells us that the present rejection of Israel is not total, nor is it final. When the times of the Gentiles are full, a new thing is going to happen. That's the idea. The fullness of the Gentiles indicates that God has chosen, perhaps, I think this makes the most sense, that there is a number that when the last Gentile comes to Christ, and that Gentile constitutes the fullness of the Gentile. And I believe at that moment that will initiate the rapture of the church. I don't have time to get into any of that with you this morning. But that will constitute the fullness of the Gentiles, and God will shift in his focus now, and the chapter on earth, the season on earth, we call it the tribulation most common, but it's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Got his name changed to Israel. The time of Israel's trouble. So, Paul seems to indicate that the moment the last Gentile gets saved, surrenders his or her life to Christ, that there's a changing of dispensation, there's a changing of focus. The Lord will then gather his church. God will once again deal uniquely with the nation Israel as his people. During the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, national ethnic Israel, made up of individual Jews, will be saved when she turns away from her self-righteousness and embraces the righteousness that is only through faith in Christ. Listen, no human Jew or Gentile will ever be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. No human being will ever be saved except through faith in Jesus Christ, through the righteousness that's provided by God through him. So there's people who teach there's a second track for Jews. There's not. Okay. We got to cook. We got to get to the last one. So we'll just jump there. The present. Past, the future. We looked at the future. Jews are going to turn to Jesus, but the present. So now let's let the past and the future inform the present moment, okay? So here we are in this present moment. What do we make of the war that's taking place between Israel and Hamas right now? Is Israel's response appropriate? Pretty much everyone agrees, not everyone, but pretty much everyone agrees that what Hamas did was atrocious and sickening back on October 7th. So is Israel's response now out of proportion to what Hamas did? That's been a lot of the discussion out there. And what's the answer to the dilemma? These people seem to be at odds. Is there a two-state solution? Should that be what's put forth? So let me just point out that Israel being surrounded by hateful enemies is predicted in the Bible. In the days preceding the coming of Jesus, the Bible predicts that Israel, the Jews, would be surrounded by people that hated them, that were drunk with hatred for them, a religious kind of drunkenness. Zechariah 2:2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," meaning intoxication, "unto all people round about." Okay, so that includes Hamas, Gaza, West Bank. "When they shall be in siege against Judah," Judah is Israel, "and against Jerusalem," the city of God more particular. "And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered together against it." So Zechariah is sketching out the climate of the Middle East just before the return of Jesus. And Zechariah foresaw the neighboring peoples that directly surround Israel as being intoxicated with religious hatred toward the Jews, with the goal of possessing Israel, and more particular, the city, Jerusalem. And so that happens to match the current situation pretty well. And so the Palestinians in the West Bank and Hamas and the people of Gaza in the south, they're on that beach, 25 miles of beach, are not interested in a two-state solution. And so you don't have to research a whole lot to know this. You just don't. The Palestinians, the PLO, in their charter, they say explicitly their mission is to destroy Israel. They do not recognize Israel as a legitimate state at all, and they want them destroyed. Hamas, which is the elected government of the Gaza area, which it, 25 miles of Mediterranean coast, and it's in the southern part of Israel. Hamas is the government there. They are dedicated to the destruction of Israel, obviously, right? That's what October 7th was about. So Gaza used to be Israeli territory. And so then in 2005, Israel disengaged and withdrew from Gaza, and they dismantled all the Jewish settlements that were in Gaza, and they withdrew all the military forces that were there, and they completely pulled out. And it was upsetting to a lot of the Jews, I mean, for obvious reasons. Since 2007, Gaza has been controlled by Hamas, which was elected as the government of Gaza. Hamas is an Iran-backed terrorist group. And since 2007, Hamas has launched thousands upon thousands upon thousands of rockets into Israel, targeting civilian neighborhoods, unprovoked. There have been wars between Israel and Hamas in Gaza, 2008, 2012, 2014, 2021, and of course our present day. Hamas famously has built a network hundreds of miles of underground tunnels from Gaza through into Israel, through which they smuggle weapons, they engage in terrorist incursions into the Israeli territory. Hamas has received billions of dollars in international monetary aid, and some were hopeful that the leadership of Gaza would use the money to invest and build up the territory and build, schools and hospitals and even hotels, that it would become like a Singapore of the Middle East, even a, possibly a tourist destination. Instead, Hamas spent the money on rockets and building tunnels and turning Gaza into a wasteland and keeping the Palestinian people in poverty. Now, people have the mistaken notion that the people of Gaza are not pro-Hamas, and it's a little trickier than that. According to a recent Palestinian poll 2 months ago, 7% of Gazans, 7%, 7 out of every 100 people blame Hamas for their suffering. 71% of all Palestinians, and this includes those in the West Bank, supported Hamas's decision to attack Israel on October 7th. 71% of Palestinians in the West Bank, that's you know, part of Israel, and it's separated by a wall, and talk about that in a second if time permits. And 70% of Palestinians are satisfied that the role of Hamas, that the role that they played during the war. Okay, so that's current sentiment. So it's not like Hamas is just the evil thing and everybody else is boo Hamas. It's not like people are cheering like they're our guys. So the Palestinian people, from the time that they are children, are indoctrinated into an ideological hatred of the Jew. I think I've told you this before, but when we were in Israel 1 year, we went down to Hebron, which is a West Bank city, very biblical city. Abram and Sarah were there and all of that. And to get to this site that we're going to, the Oak of Mamre, and where God spoke to Abram and Sarah and all of that, you have to walk by a Palestinian school. And these kids, junior high age kids, started throwing rocks at us. And we said, hey, whoa, if we got our people out of harm's way, and a couple, me and somebody else, we said, hey, whoa, what's going on? And we called the kids over, and we talked to them, and they said very straightforwardly, asked, do you hate the Jews? And I said, no, we don't. We don't hate the Jews or anybody. God loves the Jews. God loves the Palestinians. So do we. Like, huh. And so these are 8 years old, 10-year-old kids. They're taught this. It's in cartoons. It's in books. They're taught to hate. When you walk through cities in the West Bank, in towns and villages, you'll often see a poster that's plastered onto a wall within the village, and it'll be a poster of a son of somebody, and they'll show him he's got a gun and he's in his regalia, and he's a suicide bomber that's being honored and lionized within his community, and the family of that person who gave their life is paid thousands of dollars. It's an honorable thing. And so this is a culture of death and a culture of hatred. Now, I'm running out of time, so let me try and address maybe a couple of the objections out there. So are we saying that no one should ever criticize Israel, you know, in what they do and what? No, not saying that at all. Not at all. The Israeli government can, you know, can make mistakes or do things that aren't right or immoral or whatever. That can happen. In my estimation, this current war that they're conducting, they are doing their best to minimize civilian casualties. They're warning, they're phone calling, they're, you know, dropping leaflets. I mean, who does this in war? Okay, here's big objection. Israel's committing genocide by killing innocent civilians. So What do? Hamas stores missiles, military equipment in schools, hospitals, and that's where their installations are. So they put their people, their civilians, in harm's way. And so even still, Israel has a policy of warning Palestinian civilians before attacking. As I mentioned, they do all those things. And so while Israel, they do its best to avoid civilian casualties, there are still many civilian casualties because Hamas is embedded within the civilian population. This is a source of heartache for, I can't speak for all of Jews, but for most. Former Prime Minister Golda Meir said years ago, quote, "We can forgive you for killing our sons," speaking to the Palestinian people, "we can forgive you for killing our sons, but we will never forgive you for making us kill yours." Okay. Objection. The Israelis are colonizers. They have no right to the land. I don't have to develop that. I already talked about it. They have a claim to the land that goes back 3,000 plus years. We have archaeology. We have Bible. We have historical document after historical document. That's ridiculous. They obviously have right to the land. Israel, objection, Israel is an apartheid state. So they use this all the time against Israel, which seeks to cast Israel as uniquely evil, worthy of being dismantled because they separate people. Listen, did you know 21% of the Israeli population are Muslim and Arab Israelis, and they enjoy exactly the same rights as all the other citizens of Israel do. There are two Arab parties in the Israeli Knesset. Okay? So they have Palestinian parties within the government. There are two Arab Supreme Court judges currently on the Israeli Supreme Court. Israel is the only nation in that part of the world where you can be a gay person and live. You realize that? It's the only democratic nation in that part of the planet that enjoys freedom and liberty. So people who claim Israel is an apartheid state, they point to the barrier wall between the West Bank and Israel proper as evidence for their claim, but the wall is critical security. In the 90s, suicide bombers were coming over almost every week. And sometimes more than that, and people were being blown up all the time. And so they had to do something to interrupt the flow, and they did, and it stopped. It stopped all that whole, what was called the Second Intifada. It was a concerted effort to try and destroy Israel through suicide bombings. So all of that to say, I got to be done. You're going to be wore out. I'm getting worn out, I think. Been talking about this a lot. So a lot of people, I said this earlier, a lot of people see the world falling apart. It's all coming in. No, it's not. It's coming together according to God's plan. We've got to see it totally different. And yes, we lament the wars. We lament people, suffering. We lament the evil. And we love all peoples, the Jews, the Palestinians. And we want people to come to know our Jesus, right? And we have a unique place in our heart for the Jew because our Savior is a Jew. The promises came primarily in the Old Testament through the Jews. The land that was promised to Abraham is Israel. And so we have this connection that is, when you go to Israel, you'll feel that when you're there, like, man, it almost feels like home in this very unique way. And Jesus, our Jewish Savior, when he returns, he's going to return to that same piece of land, Israel. So the fact that Israel's in the land and the world is focused on her indicates that, I believe, we are approaching the return of Jesus. And I don't know how much time we have left. A few years ago, Curtis Mayfield passed away, but he was the songwriter and the lead singer of The Impressions. Anybody remember The Impressions? You got to be pretty darn old. Okay, yeah, a few of us old folks here this morning. But he wrote a song with these lyrics. People get ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no baggage, you just get on board. All you need is faith to hear the diesels humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. So the train is coming. Prophecy should alert you that there's something to all of this. There's something real and substantial. That this isn't fairy tales, this isn't made up stories. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done, Lord, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through your people, the Hebrews, who would eventually become known as the Jews. And though there was wickedness and sin through it all, as there is with all of history, with all nations, yet you were able to accomplish your glorious plan, in that, Father, your Son was able to come into the world as seed of the woman Eve, then of Abraham and Sarah more specifically, then of Judah and his wife even more specifically, and right on down to the virgin girl, Mary. All laid out very specifically so that we can see none of this is by accident, by chance. It's all recorded by the prophets of God. And the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews currently clearly delineated in the scripture for us. And the turning of the Jews to Jesus in the future also spelled out. So Lord, help us to think rightly about Israel, about the Jews, about our world, about the people of our world. Lord, help us to have a love for the lost, even people who hate us just because we're Jesus followers. Let us love them and pray for them and seek to win them to you. Lord, meet us at the table this morning and let us be, Lord, just confronted again with the glorious sacrifice that was the one solution for man's biggest problem. And through your death on the cross, we've been reconciled to God. Lord, for those that don't know you this morning, we pray that this would be their day to say yes. I'm just ready. I'm tired of running, tired of doing my own thing and making my own religious beliefs and all of that. I'm ready to get on the train, the Jesus train. If that's you this morning, if you're ready to trust in Jesus, I want you to raise up your hand right now. Christ died for you, paid for your sins, he's ready right now to come into your life, save you and be your Savior. If that's you, raise your hand and we're gonna pray. God bless you, sir, way back there. I see your hand. God bless you, young man, right down here. Anyone else? Faith. taken the step. All right. Lord, thank you for these hands that have gone up, for the ones who have said, yep, I'm ready. I'm ready to trust in Jesus to save me, and I want him to be my Lord. Lord, do that work right now. Those of you who raised your hand, pray this prayer after me. Repeat, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from the dead, and that you're coming back again. And I put my faith in you now, Lord. I trust you with my life. And so, from this day forward, I belong to you. Thank you for saving me. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Yeah, let's welcome those who prayed. Hey, everybody, if you're a Christian here this morning, including those of you who just prayed, you are invited to make your way to the communion table. There's a number of them around the auditorium. And you can get a piece of bread and a cup and then take it back to where you're seated. And we will partake together in just a minute or two. All right, let's take the bread together. So this was the plan. Right from the very fall of man, that a human being would come. And this human being wouldn't just be any human being. It would be God the Son, who would take on human flesh, live a sinless life in order to bear our iniquities and to pay sin's penalty. So Lord, as we hold this bread, Lord, we realize you are the bread of life. You are the one who came on the rescue mission, Lord, to pay the ransom for our soul, to bring us into reconciliation with our God, our Maker. So thank you, Lord, for going through that horrific death, the humiliation. And Lord, you did it out of love for each one of us. And Lord, that blows us away. That's astounding to us. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's eat. And now the cup. Lord, your blood, God's blood, sinless, flowed from your veins, your hands and your feet and your body in redemptive sacrifice for our sin. So thank you that your blood, it cleanses us from all sin. It's absolutely thorough. And as we drink this morning, Lord, we remember the cost. Bless the cup now. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's drink.